We invite you to turn to John chapter 17. We are coming today to the final message in the lengthiest section of John's Gospel. This is not the last message in the series, but it is the last message in the section, The Truth. And I hope you will, just in passing, I'm not asking you to count, but take note of how many times in this 17th chapter the word truth or something akin to it is mentioned. There are a lot of repeated words here, and not the least of these is the word holy or sanctified. So we have a lot of stops to make, as it were, in today's journey. And one of the things that I want to point out to you is Daryl and I were chuckling about before the Sunday school hour this morning, and that is that we are going to cover one chapter today, and this is a chapter about which whole volumes have been written, and they're important volumes, and they are valuable to us. And so the point here is we are going to try to focus on the essentials for our series, which is Find It All in the Gospel of John. And it is my contention, and I hope it's become yours as well, that you can find in its germ form the answer to every question that people have or objection, and the foundation of every doctrine in the Gospel of John. Now, the rest of the books of the Bible are important because they expand on these, and we need that expansion, as you'll see in just a few minutes. But our point here is simply that this is the contention for our study. And I hope you're not getting tired of reviewing this, but I find it helpful to remind myself the whole point of the book is found in John 20 and verse 31. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And I believe the book is divided into three parts. And the first is, it's based on John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. Chapters 1 through 4, I am the way to heaven and the only way. Chapters 5 through 17, I am the truth, and the truth about everything spiritual. Everything, every spiritual truth is found in Christ and nowhere else. And then chapters 18 through 21, I am the life, and we discover why He is the life, why He can convey life, as that verse said, verse 31 of chapter 20, why it is that He can give everlasting life to those who believe in Him. But today we come to the last chapter of the second section of the book, chapters 5 through 17, I am the truth. And this is about our great high priest. That's the reason we had the scripture reading, responsive reading that we did earlier in the service, and we come back to the fact that the high priest prays, and he prays about three specific things. But before we get into that, I want to correct an error. I think I have told you in the past that this could have been the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane, and my error is I didn't read far enough ahead. If I had, I'd know that this is not the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane, because the next chapter, chapter 18, I'm going to glance there for a second, begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So this was a prayer that he prayed, and perhaps as they went out of the city to the east toward the Mount of Olives, where the garden was. But according to chapter 18 and verse 1, this was prayed before they crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the side of the mountain to Gethsemane. So if I said that in the past, and I'm not sure if I did, I may have, I was wrong. That's why you always go back to the book. I can be wrong, and my wife will be happy to tell you about how often and in what ways I am wrong. But the point is that the book is never wrong. Never wrong. So we come to the book. What does our Lord Jesus pray for? He's praying, of course, to his Heavenly Father. And the first thing he prays for is the glory. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Well, we'll talk about the life in just a moment. What is the glory? What are we talking about when we talk about the glory? Now, this is one of the places, in my opinion, that you need some of those other books of the Bible to expand on this issue. You go back to the book of Exodus, and I think this begins in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, and the children of Israel made the golden calf. Moses has shattered the original tablets of stone. My favorite part, he's ground up the calf and sprinkled it on the water and made them drink it. But he intercedes for the people of Israel. And I love this part too. God says to Moses, just stand back. I'll destroy this whole people and I'll make a great nation out of you. And he could have done that. But Moses, better man than me and better man probably than any of the rest of us, says, no, I won't. You know, you can't do that. You can't do that. It'll dishonor you if you destroy this whole people like this. And so God says, I won't. You know, I won't do that. And Moses continues to intercede for these sinful people. And finally he says to the Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you can read a little further. It happens. But this is where we get all our songs, cleft of the rock and hidden in the hollow of his hand and all these sort of things. They all stem from this incident. Show me thy glory. But here's what I think a lot of us miss. I know I did for a long time. God says, I will go before you and I will declare all my glory. And what does God declare? What we commonly call his attributes, or better call his perfections. He declares who he is, and that is his glory. And I believe that's still true. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus says, glorify yourself, glorify me that the Son may glorify you. It is revealing who God is. That's what this book is all about. It's telling us who God is. Now, because it is his desire to save sinful human beings, a lot of the book, and particularly the Gospel of John, emphasizes that very thing, but that's only one of the ways in which God glorifies himself. And I will bring another thought to your attention. Of all the perfections of God, and I don't know that we could begin to name them all, but of all the perfections of God, it's my opinion, and not mine only, but my opinion that the one that stands out again and again is holiness. Holiness. Everything else seems to flow out of the holiness of God. So, in any event, his glory is who he is. And if the book ended right here, that would be sufficient. But he's very gracious, and he tells us so much more. And the second thing in this, these opening verses, the first five verses that deal with the glory, is the personal. He tells us about his perfections, and then he deals with the personal. And this has to do with the intimate knowledge of God. That's the privilege that he gives to you and me, to have an intimate personal knowledge of himself. We read on, verse 3, and read this carefully. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, let me read it again. I realize how simple a sentence this is, and yet how profound. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you. And the Greek word that's used here is the one that means an intimate personal knowledge. Not just some head facts, but because of an intimate knowledge of him. That is what is eternal life. To know him and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And why Jesus Christ whom you have sent? Because he's the only way that you can know the Father. Can I go back to John 14:6 again? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, knowing Jesus Christ will give us this knowledge of the Father, and this kind of intimate personal knowledge is what eternal life is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll have to ponder that even more. But at least we got started with this. So, he goes on to say in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so anticipate and keep in mind, when he's praying this prayer, in less than 24 hours, he'll be dead. He's going to be arrested that night. He's going to go to trial. Through the night, he's going to be condemned. He'll be taken out to the place of execution. And if I understand the time element involved, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's dead. So it's done. He doesn't have 24 hours left to live, humanly speaking. So, when he prays this, small wonder, he says, the work which you have given me to do is done. Now, of course, this is anticipating the cross. We understand that. Nevertheless, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before anything that was created, the Son had glory and fellowship with the Father. And I know how tough it is for us to realize that somebody doesn't need us. And God did not need us, but he wanted us. It was his good pleasure to create us and to bring about all this great plan of the ages that we are considering here. So, our high priest, first of all, prays for the glory. Secondly, and this is the bulk of the text, he prays for the security. The security. He wants us, we who are believers in Christ, to be secure. And so here's how he prays. He wants us to be kept safe. And this is verses 6 through 16. I'm going to read this. We won't spend a great deal of time right here because our objective is really verse 17. And that's where we'll spend a great deal of time. However, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The word kept here means to watch over, to hold on to. All right. And again, we've got a verse here that is maybe one that we have to ponder about. We belong to the Father, and the Father gave us to the Son. And, well, anyway, you work on it. Verse 7, now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. You know, coming to know Christ, especially for these men 2,000 years ago, it was a progressive revelation of him. And you can read this in the Gospels, the synoptics, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you discover that in the beginning, they recognize, and here's why I say you get a taste of this even in John's Gospel. Think for a moment about the woman at the well. Boy, do I want to meet that lady. Anyway, when she first meets him, he's just a Jewish man. And she's astonished that he would demean himself to talk to her. And then after a while, she realizes he's a prophet. He must be a prophet because he knows all these things. But she's still arguing with him. And finally, she comes to realize, because he tells her plainly, when she brings up the whole matter of the coming Messiah, he says, "It's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one." And that's when she comes to saving faith in Christ. Well, you know, for these disciples, coming back now to John 17, for these disciples, many of them recognized that Jesus was special. But exactly how special? And I'm not questioning when they got saved. Don't misunderstand me. But just like you and I, when we got saved, well, I don't know about you. I'll just talk about me. When I got saved, I was dumber than dirt. I didn't know much of anything in this Bible. Yeah, I know. I'm still pretty not far away from that, Bobby. Anyway, yeah, I didn't know much about this Bible, but I was thirsty and I wanted to learn more, and so here it was, and away we go. And so, yeah, I've learned a bit more during that time, although I have to apologize for misleading you about when Jesus prayed this prayer. But the point here is that these men had to grow in their appreciation of who he was, and that's why he says, "They now know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me." This is verse 8. Now, he's changed here. Verse 6 says, "They have kept your word," and that's the word logos, the full message. But now he changes it to a term that means the sayings, the very words themselves. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them." Where did Jesus get the words that he spoke? This verse says they came from the Father. And that is another reinforcer to me that for the time of his earthly ministry, in order to effect our salvation on Calvary's cross, he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. And so he only did and spoke those things which the Father told him to speak. "And they have truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." This prayer is not about the lost of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not concerned about the lost. You know differently than that. But the point is, this prayer is about believers in Christ. And it's about you, too, as we'll get to in just a moment. So he says, "I ask not on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Say that fast three times. But my point is, I realize this, in my thinking anyway, this starts to get tangled. Yours, mine, theirs, ours. lot of pronouns used here. But it's all true, and you can take it apart and should take it apart and consider it. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it. What does he mean by being one? Well, he defines it here, that they may be one even as we are one. There's just one God, one essence, but multiple persons within the Godhead. One God existing co-equally and co-eternally in three persons. So if you want more head-spinning truth, there it is as well. Nevertheless, it's truth that's old to most of us and that we accept. But our point here is that this defines what it means to be one, to have unity. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. Nevertheless, he says this in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Two different words. Again, you can delve into this, but basically it's just what it sounds like. He was guarding us. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Very quick note here, and we'll move on. There are only two people in the Bible that are called the son of perdition. One is Judas Iscariot, and the other is the Antichrist. And people have got them, some people want them to be the same person, but they're not the same person. Judas is like the Antichrist and vice versa. He is a person, both of them are people who are apostates, those who claim and profess that they are genuine Christians, but never were and never will be. So, again, that's a study for another time, and always happy to do that study with you. Nevertheless, our point here is that the one that has been lost is the one that never was part of the group anyway. But now I come to you, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And so let me suggest to you the reason he's telling us all this is so that we can have full joy. And apart from what we're learning here, our joy is maybe a little less than full. So there's a purpose in this. But verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to drill on it again, but so many Christians are shocked that the world doesn't like us. And if you get to be a spiritual Christian, and anyone here from the youngest to the oldest can, you may discover that there are some Christians that don't like you. There are a lot of, not even some, there are a lot of Christians that don't like me, and probably with good reason, but nevertheless, we're oftentimes surprised that the world doesn't like us. Here, he says, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And if you have a translation that reads that way, you've got a good translation. And the reason is because of the definite article and the masculine pronoun that is used here. Again, repays deeper study, but that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about evil in general, but we're talking about the devil in particular. He is the evil one. So, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's you. You and I are not of the world. And he said a moment ago, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And this is why the world doesn't like us. So, here is what he desires, how he prays to the Father, keep them, secure them, keep them safe. Secondly, verse 17 and one verse alone, set them apart. That's what the word sanctify, the word holy, the word saint, this is what they all have in common. That the one who is sanctified, or the thing that is sanctified, sometimes it's that in the Bible, is set apart for special service for God. And so, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, an excellent translation. If yours varies slightly, trust this one. It's very good from the original. And so there are three things I want us to look at here. Sanctification, to be set apart, to be made holy. Does it mean to be holy? Yes, it does mean that. But it can mean more than what you and I normally think of when we use the term holy. I was listening to a broadcast this past week, and I'm going to share it with you in just a moment, because the next thing this sentence says, sanctify them in the truth. And so what is he talking about? What is the truth of which he speaks? Well, the rest of the verse tells you, I mean, that's all I need. Thy word is truth. But people get twisted up in this. And so I was listening to Alistair Begg. And Alistair is a good preacher. He's something unusual considering his background. He's apparently premillennial. If he were just dispensational, he'd be perfect. But he's not. Anyway, the point is, he was preaching from Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And he was speaking from verse 14. Verse 14 starts out with, gird your loins with the belt of truth, the girdle of truth. It really means what we mean when we use the word belt. Well, what is the belt of truth? And Alistair went into this and that and the other, and I was thinking to myself, oh no, we're going to get down to peeling oranges here, and what, you know, which particular orange peel are you going to jump on, and this sort of thing. But anyway, Alistair went over that for the group he was speaking to, I don't know who it was, and finally he said, but you know, the real thing here is that the truth and the word of God are really the same thing. And so he used a phrase, and I want to pass it on to you. I want to give him full credit. How do we deal with a world that hates us and rejects the truth of the word of God? And Alistair said, tighten the belt. Tighten the belt. He's not talking about put yourself away from the dinner table. If the belt is the truth of God's word, cinch it up tight for the world in which we live. That's what we need to do, is tighten down the belt of truth. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Keep promoting and preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Sanctify them in thy truth. And it's the word that means in. We want to get in to the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. It's just that simple. We don't have to complicate it with a lot of... And Daryl and I were talking about this earlier. I know I've told you this before, and I need to be quick because we've got some other stops to make here, but what I want to drive home to you is that this book, not just the Gospel of John, the whole Bible, could have been written in highfalutin language. But it wasn't. both the Hebrew and the Greek, and yeah, there's some Aramaic thrown in there too. But all of this was the everyday common language. He didn't write this book for the theologians to chop to pieces. He wrote it for people like you and me. Every day, walking down the street, people. Now, if that's the language that he used, and he could have used what I earlier called the highfalutin form of the language, but he didn't. Now, if that's the way he wrote this book, what do you think he wants us to understand? I think he wants us to understand the obvious. The obvious. Sanctify them in thy truth. Make them holy in thy truth. Set them apart for my service in thy truth. And thy word is truth. And this is why a radio listener, I directed him to the mailbox club. I said, if you will take at least the first three courses, this is an adult, of course, and I said, if you will go through those first three courses, you will know more than most of the guys standing in pulpits this morning. You will. And guess what kind of English those lessons were written in? The everyday walking around kind of English. George did not write those lessons so that the theologians could jump up and down and back and forth and sideways. He wrote them for us, for everybody. And that was his marvelous talent. So, in any event, back to our text. Sanctify them in thy truth. Set them apart for me in thy truth. And then, look at I'll read through the verses, but verse 20 is where I want to head. And yes, I know it's technically part of the next section in your outline, but it's the hinge verse. It's the pivot on which we turn the corner, so to speak. But let's look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, it's the same word that you find in verse 17. And he doesn't need to be made holy. He is holy. But what does he mean? He sets himself apart for our sake. I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I want to give them the example of being set apart. Yeah, and being hated by the world, but set apart for the glory of God. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Guess who that is? It's us! That's right. We're the ones. None of us have ever met Peter and Paul and Peter and James and John or the Apostle Paul or any of the other writers of Scripture. We will, but it hasn't happened yet. But we believe because they were faithful to God's work for them. And it went from them to the next ones, to the next ones, and finally, down to us. And so, he says, when he's praying this, he says, I'm asking on behalf of those who believe in me through their word. 2,000 years ago, your great high priest was praying for you. And he hasn't stopped, by the way. But in any event, we need to move on through the rest of this text, and it won't take us long. He prays for the unity. Now, I suggested to you that you keep in mind what was meant by the unity. And it has to do with the fact that it is a spiritual union. That's our first stop, verse 22. Let me read 21. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is obviously a spiritual union. The disciples were not and could not and are not today and never will be at any time little gods and goddesses. But just like us, they're going to be human beings for all eternity. But we can have a spiritual union with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially right now, we experience this union through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have a vast privilege, particularly in this age in which we are living. This has to be a spiritual, not an organizational union. And do you know why? They didn't have an organization to join 2,000 years ago. It was just them. There was no denomination to join. And even down through the end of the first century, etc., there were little groups, local assemblies. I wish George was still here, I always love to hear him discourse on this. But there were little local assemblies meeting here and there, and they had a spiritual union, but there was no organization to join. So we're not talking about joining an organization. That's not what he's praying for. We are part of an organism. And this is why, and I've blessed the Lord that I had, at least for a short time, opportunity to meet people overseas. Some of you have had a similar opportunity, but I got to know some of these people. And I feel a spiritual kinship with them even now. We mentioned Christodos in our prayer time this morning. Well, I met Christodos and Martha. Marvelous people, wonderful people. And even today when we get a newsletter or an email from them, you know, I think about them. And by the way, he's a lot older than he was then. Strangely enough, I'm a lot older than I was then. But my point is just we have this spiritual communion. And I like that word, communion. Common union. Together. That's what we're talking about here. And it's a spiritual thing. Secondly, it has to do with perfection, coming to completion. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. It means to come to a fullness. And let me read through the verse and then I'll come back to this thought for just a moment. That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Could say a lot about love here, because that's how this chapter is going to end. But I do want to say this. Perfected in unity means that he has brought us to a fullness. And there is nothing more to be done. How do you improve on perfection? If this is talking about perfection, and it is, but a spiritual perfection, how can you improve on that which is perfect? The answer is you can't. You can't. And that's how the Lord sees us, in this communion that we have with Him. And then finally, third thing, and we're done. This is forever. This is forever. This isn't temporary. If we had time, we could go back in the scriptures. And you would discover that the Mosaic Law was intentionally temporary. God never intended it to go on and on and on forever. It was there just to bring us to Christ. But what we're talking about here is forever. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know something? He loved you before the foundation of the world too. But what I want to draw your attention to, particularly here in verse 24, I want them to be with me where I am. Do you think the Father told him no about that? I don't think so. My Bible goes on to tell us that He's coming for me, for you, for all those who believe in Him. And He says, here's my prayer. Let them be where I am so that they can see the fullness of the glory and know that You loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them and will make it known. I believe that's a reference to His post-resurrection teaching. But will make it known so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. The love of God. We could have ended the service with that great hymn. The love of God. But we chose another because our focus is on the great high priestly prayer of our Savior. I started out by saying that I believe the ultimate of His perfections is holiness. And so I'm going to ask if our musicians will return now and help us to sing 376, Take Time to Be Holy. Our position, we are holy in Christ, but our condition is that we're growing in that holiness. And yes, it does take time for us, you and me, to get there.